The book of James, chapter 5, verse 16. The title of our message today, The Power of Prayer. Our text is James 5, 16, 17, and 18. This text is one of the three specific ones in the book of James that addresses the subject of prayer. And in a short epistle like this, that's quite a bit of attention to this subject. Apparently, James believes that prayer is very important for the Christian life. And as James emphasizes the practice of Christianity, we see that the practice of Christianity involves the practice of prayer. In chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, he taught us that as we are in trials and testings, we need to come to God and ask for wisdom. We need to pray for wisdom and how to handle our trials and how to come successfully through them. But we also need to ask, he tells us there, in faith, if we expect to receive of that wisdom. Then in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, where he was talking about how we have so many desires. We want this, we need that. The problem is, often we go about seeking them in the wrong way. But James says what we need to do is we need to ask God for the things that we desire. We need to lay that before Him. Put it in His hands. Asking for His will to be done. But the problem is, as he tells us there in that, is that sinful desires often corrupt our prayers. And our prayers are nothing more than self-centered exercises in seeking our own lusts. Now here in chapter 5, verses 13 to 18, the third text, James talks about the place of prayer and then, as we're looking at this morning, the power of prayer. He began there in verse 13, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray." The first occasion for prayer, he mentions, is in times of hardship. Times of trouble, those misfortunes that come to our life, there we should seek the assistance of God in affliction. But also he says, "Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." The singing of psalms here being an exercise in prayer through the medium of song, expressing our great thanks to God in prayer. And so in times of gladness, in times of joy and encouragement, in times of comfort from God, yes, in times when we need to praise Him, let us also come to Him and pray and give thanks and honor to His name. The third occasion he mentions is in times of sickness, or as we pointed out, the word here meaning weakness. We are weak. We need God's healing. We need God's strength. And this weakness can either be physical or spiritual. And so is it our weakness as we struggle with physical diseases and illnesses and aches and pains and the aging process. Let us come to God and make known to Him our needs and to pray to Him for healing. That He would sustain us. That either would take away the sickness or He would sustain us in it. He would enable us to face it and continue on through our physical suffering. But also the spiritual is involved here. We are weak in spirit as well. We become discouraged. We become depressed. We come under the power of sinful influences. And there too we need healing. We need God to give us a spiritual healing. We need God to give us a spiritual awakening. Now, having spoken of that, we come to the conclusion of this section on prayer where James talks now about the power of prayer. Having set forth when we should pray, James now shows us why we should pray. Why we should pray. We should pray in these times, as I said, of trials, afflictions, blessings, and times of weakness. But now we should see how we should pray. How we should pray. He has told us earlier on that how we should pray is that of in faith. Chapter 1. He has told us how we should pray. That is, we should not pray in a self-centered way. And now he tells us we should pray fervently. Fervently. Pray in faith. Don't pray in a self-centered way and pray fervently and persistently. But also now he brings all of his teaching on prayer together here by telling us why we should pray. Because it accomplishes much. Prayer accomplishes great and mighty things for weak and sinful people. And in setting forth the power of prayer, in verse 16, he tells us the truth. He states the truth about the power of prayer. And then he illustrates this truth in verses 17 and 18. And he does this through an incident in the life of the prophet Elijah. So we have a statement concerning the power of prayer we're going to look at this morning. And then an illustration concerning the power of prayer from the life of Elijah. Let us read the text here. Beginning at the end of verse 16, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." By the way, if I was going to have done the division of the verses, I would have put the end of verse 16 with verses 17 and 18, because I believe he is dealing with a new subject here. He's called them to pray, and now he's saying why they should pray. "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." The statement concerning the power of prayer in verse 16. James begins then by setting forth this aspect. But notice how he qualifies. He doesn't just say that all prayer offered by anyone is powerful and accomplishes much. He qualifies it. There is a certain prayer that is powerful. And this is the kind that we would want to understand. This is what James would want us to see. Because oftentimes we do pray and we don't say, "There's not really much power in my prayers. I don't see anything happening because of my prayers." Because the Bible doesn't just say all prayer is powerful. But there is a certain kind of prayer that is powerful. Prayer is powerful, we're told here, when it's offered fervently and persistently. And it's offered by a righteous person. That's when prayer is powerful. Notice what he says. "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." He doesn't just simply say prayer avails much. Thus, the power of prayer is based on the qualities of the one offering the prayer and the manner in which the prayer is offered. Of course, it's important to make those qualifications here as we say this. As James is not teaching, nor are we seeking to suggest, that the power of prayer is found somehow in man himself. No, the power of prayer is found in the power of the God to whom we pray. James is focusing here, though, on how we can be instruments for unleashing the power of God. And that's what we mean by the power of prayer. It's like we have this wonderful treasury of the power of and wisdom and grace of God, all the good gifts of God that James spoke about earlier. We have this wonderful treasury, but there is a door, and it is locked between us and that treasury. And James is saying the key to unlocking that door and releasing that treasury of power and grace is prayer that is offered in the proper way by the proper person. Prayer unleashes the power of God. Prayer in itself is not powerful. Just like a key is in that illustration, is not the treasury. It is simply the instrument whereby we unlock that treasury. And the riches are ours. Let us look at this more carefully now, these qualifications about it. He says, prayer is powerful when a righteous man is the petitioner. That's the first thing he wants us to see. That prayer is powerful when a righteous man is the petitioner. The word for prayer that's used in verse 16, and we'll talk a little bit more about this later on in the sermon, but it's a very picturesque word. And it gives prominence to the sense of need. It's an entreaty, it's a supplication that is made. It has the idea of an urgent request to meet a need. And in the New Testament, this word for prayer, and there's various words for prayer. This is a different word than the one that was used in verse 13. But it's all speaking of the same act of coming to God in prayer, but they bring out different shades of that act, that action of prayer. And this one gives prominence to the sense of need. And in the New Testament, this word is used only when men address God. It's never used when men addressing other men requesting something. So it's the idea that there's an urgent sense of need and men come to God to find the solution or to have that need met. But speaking of this entreaty, this supplication, this is powerful. This kind of prayer is powerful when a righteous man is a petitioner. That's what he says. The fervent prayer of a righteous man. That is, we're having a description here of what prayers have great power. They are prayers that are offered by one who is righteous. One who is righteous. Now, we need to carefully define this, what we mean, or what James is saying here when he talks about the prayer of a righteous man. This is not referring to someone who is sinless in their conduct. In fact, in verse 17, as you saw, we read the example of Elijah is that he was not a perfect man. He was a sinner like us, subject to the same passions and weaknesses. Read the story of Elijah. He wasn't some angelic being. He was a weak man. In fact, after his great victory at Mount Carmel, he was so discouraged he wanted to die. God, take my life. So, you know, we're not talking here about righteous men being sinless men. And we're neither are we talking about righteousness of the man being the basis wherein he has access to God. That is, he merits something because of it. The word righteous means to be just in the sight of God because a man meets the standards of righteousness set forth in the law of God. And therefore, someone who is righteous is someone who is approved of God, acceptable to God. And this word, righteous, is used in the New Testament in reference both to our salvation and to our conduct. And so the first thing that we need to see when he speaks of a righteous man here, where we have powerful prayer, is that it refers to a person's standing before God. First of all, they're standing before God. That is, they have been justified by faith. They have been justified by faith. One of the great privileges of salvation is access to the very throne of God. In Romans 5, when Paul is talking about the blessings of justification, one of the first ones he mentions, we have access into this grace. The idea of constant access to the grace of God. We have been saved. We have been justified. He's talking about what we now have. We have constant access to the grace of God. Ephesians 2:18 also talks about the great joy that we now have as Gentiles saved. We're no longer following idols and false religions, but we have been saved by the grace of God. And now we have access into His presence. We have access to the mercy and grace of God through prayer. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, another verse, chapter 4, verse 16, talks about the fact that we have access to the throne of grace in the time of need. People talk a lot today about the idea of access to people who are in power. And if they have access to this one or they have access to the president, they're considered greatly privileged people because they can bring petitions to him. They can lay out their needs to someone who has the power to act. But we as Christians who have been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great privileges you and I have now is we have instant access to the very person of God at His throne, that we might come before Him in our time of need and lay out our urgent requests and petitions to Him. So a righteous man a righteous person, a righteous woman, a righteous young person, a righteous child. We have the privilege of prayer. Others do not have that privilege. Sinners outside of Christ do not have standing to petition God for their needs. They do not have access to God. The only access they have to God and the only need they have the right to petition for is for salvation itself, for the forgiveness of their sins. They might call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. That invitation is given in the Scriptures. But when it comes to their daily needs, their weaknesses, their tribulations, their sicknesses, their trials when they need wisdom, they don't have the privilege of prayer. We do. And we do because we have someone at the Father's right hand who is our advocate and high priest. Our access to the Father is through the Son. He is the one who has merited for us this glorious privilege. He is the one who has come to the Father on our behalf and brought us nigh. It's through our Lord Jesus, whom the Father always hears, whom the Father loves, His beloved Son, that we have access. It is the merits of Christ, not ours. It is His righteousness that has justified us and saved us and given us this wonderful privilege. But it is also, we have the Holy Spirit. So it is Christ our advocate, but it is the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, who energizes and directs our prayers, even as Romans 8 teaches. Even in that situation where we don't know how to pray as we ought, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. The Holy Spirit directs us. You see, the powerful prayer comes from those who have access to the Father through Jesus Christ and have the fullness of the Spirit in their lives to direct and energize their prayers. It is only the righteous who have powerful prayers. So it refers, first of all, to our standing. Secondly, it refers to our character. There is the aspect of our character. That is, we are those who have been saved by faith, but are now walking by faith and are seeking to do the will of God. A righteous man will offer righteous prayers. That is, the Christian is righteous in his standing, but as he becomes more and more righteous in his practice, his prayers will become more and more God-centered and more righteous. Righteous men offer righteous prayers, and righteous prayers have power. You see, prayer is not seeking to have our will done in heaven. But prayer is seeking to have God's will done on earth. And righteous men understand that. And they come in that spirit. They come in that desire. Oh God, may Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Prayer is seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. True prayer is that God will be glorified in the request and in the answer. True prayer is always offered by the righteous person with the provision, Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. A righteous man comes to prayer in humility, confession, and repentance. Because they are righteous by faith, and they understand the things we talked about in Titus a little earlier. That they're wicked in themselves. They are sinful. This is a privilege. This is God's blessing to them, not their blessing to God. They have this wonderful access because the Lord Jesus Christ has shed His mercy into their hearts and lives. And so a righteous man comes to prayer in humility. He comes in confession. He comes in repentance. You see, the idea of being a righteous man in character does not mean that your life is all in order and that, therefore that's the only time you're going to have power in your prayer. If everything is in order, no. But a righteous man comes to his prayers in repentance and confession. That's what clears the deck, as it were. That's what clears the obstacles. You see, when we talk about a righteous man having power in his prayer, we're not talking about someone who is sinless or perfect in their actions. You know what I think it really refers to? You come with a clear conscience. That's when you can be bold in prayer. That's what you see when you can be fervent. If you're coming to prayer and you're living in sin and you're walking in direct disobedience to God and you know it, how can you pour out your soul to God in prayer? You see, a clear conscience makes for a bold petitioner who will be heard. And the clear conscience does not come through living a perfect life. It comes through repentance and confession and continually availing ourselves of the mercy and grace of God. Prayer is powerful when a righteous man is the petitioner, James says. He's righteous, first of all, because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And he's righteous, secondly, because he's seeking to do the will of God. And where he has fallen, he is a man of confession and repentance when he comes to prayer. And therefore, he comes with a full sense of acceptance and with boldness and with great energy. He's not ashamed to be in God's presence. He's not ashamed to ask this thing from the Lord because of his own sin, because he has asked God to forgive him. And he is righteous in his character and conduct. Let's consider a few scriptures concerning this point. Look at Psalm 34. That is the point that bold prayer or powerful prayer is offered by a bold man who is righteous. He's righteous in his standing and he's righteous in his character. Psalm 34, verses 15 to 17 says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry." God's ears are open unto our cry. Look what it says later. "The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." So far as his ears not even open to them, he's ready to cut them off from the earth. He's against them. "But the righteous cry," verse 17, "the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth." The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth. What a wonderful thing. "And delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart." It's that humility, that confession, repentance. "And save such as be as a contrite spirit." Psalm 145, another passage that teaches what James is showing us. That it's the prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Psalm 145, 18. "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him." Now it's qualified though. "To all who call upon Him in truth." The sphere in which they're calling upon Him is in truth. And He's near to them. And then verse 19. "He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He also will hear their cry and will save them." Proverbs 15, another passage. In verse 8. "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight." It's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. If a wicked man comes, he's not even heard. Here, the idea of a sacrifice was an act of worship. Bring some sort of animal sacrifice to God. But it's an abomination to him if the man who's bringing it is wicked in his heart and intent. But the upright, the righteous man that James is talking about in chapter 5 there, that prayer is a delight to the Lord. Verse 29, same chapter. "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous." There it is. Same teaching that James giving. Far from the wicked, but He hears the prayers of the righteous. And Proverbs 28 and verse 9. "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." Wicked man. we are Christians and we're living in a sense in which we are turning away our ears from hearing the law of God, we don't want to hear it, we don't want to obey it, we cannot expect God to hear our prayers. If we won't hear His law, why should we expect God to hear our prayers? But if we've broken the law, and we hear it afresh, and we confess it and repent of it, God will hear. God delights to hear that of a contrite spirit. Another interesting passage in the New Testament, just to show you how our lives as Christians can affect our prayers, how we're living. This is a specific instance, but you could apply this across the board and show that this is one of the ways in which God disciplines His children when they're not walking correctly, when they're not obeying His law. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life." Here's our duty as husbands. But then he says this, that your prayers be not hindered. It's the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. And part of being a righteous man is obeying this commandment here concerning our wives. And if we're not doing that, we have this insight into the fact that our prayers, not that they're going to be completely shut out, but our prayer life is greatly hindered by our disobedience. There's not a lot of power in our prayers because we're not righteous in that aspect of our life. But if we recognize it, we confess it, repent of it, and seek God's grace to improve and do better, our prayers are going to have a new power. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, we have the example of the one who brings the gift to the altar. This is similar to the Proverbs statements there. But they remember then that they have sinned against their brother. They have actually transgressed against their brother, and they know they have. They're not to offer their gift. They're not, and I would say we're not to offer our prayers. The most important thing at that point is to go and get right with the one that we have offended. Then we come back and offer our gift. Then we come back and offer our prayer. God is not interested in our prayers until we come with clean hands and clean hearts. And then that teaching in Matthew 6, 1-7 about those who have the wrong motivation in prayer. And he talks specifically about the Pharisees who would love to pray so that men would hear them and it would be something that would be for their own benefit in terms of people considering them really greatly righteous and so forth. Jesus says, you know what? They have their reward. In other words, God hasn't heard that. Their prayers aren't going to be answered. Their reward is not an answer to prayer. Their reward will be what they sought, the praise of men. But the one who goes into the closet and prays with a pure heart, with a single eye, to connect with God and to bring before Him their praise and petition, that person will be heard because they're praying in a righteous sense, not in a self-righteous sense. And so the prayer is powerful when a righteous man is a petitioner. Prayer is powerful when the righteous man is a petitioner. Secondly, prayer is powerful when it's fervent. These are the two qualifications as to when prayer accomplishes much. When it's offered by a righteous petitioner and when it's offered in a fervent spirit. So it's not just the standing of the person that's at stake, James says, but the manner of their praying is also very important. Now the word here, fervent prayer, in James 5, these two words picture the manner, the way that we ought to pray. The means of powerful prayers. And there's two things here. This type of praying, there's a sense of urgency and there's an attitude of persistence. This is what fervent prayer is referring to here. Effectual fervent prayer, I should say. Effectual fervent prayer, those three words. There's a sense of urgency and there's an attitude of persistence. We mentioned earlier about the word that was used here for prayer, that it conveyed a deep sense of need, and that it was the idea of an urgent request. And of course, the idea urge is behind this. We are urging God in our prayers. And the urge comes from a Latin term that meant to press hard, to plead with, to speak earnestly to press upon the attention of another. This is the idea. In fact, this is why the King James translators didn't just translate it prayer, but they translated it fervent prayer. Because this idea of urgency, this idea of pressing upon. And also, it is that wherein we are continually doing it, there's this pressing forward with energy and with strength. Why? Because we have a deep sense of need. And also the conviction that the God to whom we pray, the true and living God, is the one who can meet that need. Those two make for urgent prayer. That you and I have a definite, pressing sense of need and the conviction that God is the one who can meet the need. Now, you take away either of those two elements and you're not going to have any fervent prayer. If you don't have a sense of need, a sense of urgency, then you are not going to come to God in fervency in prayer. And if you may have this deep sense of need, but you don't really believe that God is the one that you need to bring it to, then you're not going to come fervently either. For example, we could be in a situation where we are, using the context here, ill or sick physically. And we do have an urgent sense of need. We are really concerned about our health and we would like to be healed. In fact, we might even pray to God about it. But it won't qualify as fervent prayer. It won't really be a fervent prayer if we're saying our real trust is in the medical establishment to heal us. If it's not that we're looking to God alone, who is the one who may choose to use those means, but that our life, our health, is really ultimately in the hands of the sovereign God, and we plead with Him concerning this situation. If we don't believe that, and we just think, well, you know, this penicillin or this operation will take care of my need, our prayer is not going to be very fervent. It's not going to be very powerful either. You know, we do that all the time. We have a sense of need, but we're really looking to others to meet it. And our prayers are very lukewarm because we're not coming to God pleading with Him as the one that we recognize as sovereign, who has life and death in His hand. Everything about our lives is in the hand of God. And we often don't believe that. Not in our practice anyway. It might be our confession, our theological statement. So you see, we have a deep sense of need and that God is the one who can meet it. Really the only one who can meet it. What James is saying is if we believe that our need is not pressing and or God is not really all that is necessary for meeting that need, our prayers will not accomplish very much, if anything. True prayer is a sense of absolute dependence upon God. That's when we have fervent prayers. Absolute dependence upon God. A sense of urgency. Like James says in chapter 1, verse 17, how many good and perfect gifts come down from above? Every one of them. If we believe that, we'll have an urgency in our prayer as we come to God. Because every good and perfect gift, and that's what we need constantly in life, are good and perfect gifts. They only come from the Father above. And our prayer life becomes very important to us. There's always this sense of urgency as our lives are filled with need. And we come to the only God to whom those perfect gifts can descend from. Sense of urgency. Secondly, there's an attitude of persistence. Prayer that is powerful is a fervent prayer. And fervent prayer is based on urgency and persistence. And we find this in the word effectual. The effectual fervent prayer. This word means something is at work. To be at work. Something is operating. And the sense here is this, an upright man's prayer, when it keeps working, or as it operates, is very powerful. The Williams translation of the New Testament translated this way, as I read that, but I added my own phrase. Let me just give you his straight translation. An upright man's prayer, when it keeps working, is very powerful. And so the idea here, when it keeps working, is the idea of the word effectual. It's a present tense. It's something that's constantly happening. Another way you could put it, it keeps at work. It is operating. The meaning is this, that the desire of the righteous man expressing itself in petition keeps on putting forth its energy. until its petition is answered. That's why it's effectual. It keeps on working. The prayer of a righteous, the fervent prayer of a righteous man, a prayer that he keeps on giving. That is, the energy of his sense of urgency and dependence upon God continually is expressing itself in this petition. That works great and mighty things. Now, there are a number of examples in the New Testament of what we're talking about here. Look at Matthew or Mark chapter 7. These are examples from the life of Christ and from his teaching. Jesus taught much about prayer. One of the things that he emphasized in prayer through the historical incidents and also his own teaching was that if our prayer was going to be powerful, it must be a persistent type of praying, not a one shot and done. But we continually come and persist. In fact, persistence in prayer is one of the evidences of faith in prayer. If we really believe that God answers prayer, if we really believe He is the one to whom we should turn, it won't be like this: well, I'm going to take a try and see if prayer will help. We pray one time, nothing helps, then I better turn elsewhere. That's sort of the way we do it. But instead, we believe that God is the only one in His sovereignty who controls all things that can ultimately answer this prayer, whether He uses instruments or not, which He usually does. We don't look to the instruments for the answer. We look to the one who controls the instruments. But there's this persistence. Here we have this example, the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demon-possessed. And she comes to Jesus, and verse 25, a certain woman whose young daughter, an unclean spirit, heard of Him and came and fell at His feet. Now, by the way, I want you to picture here a sense of urgency. This woman's prayer was powerful. It had tremendous effect. The deliverance of her daughter from the demon, it began with her. She fell at His feet, and I can just see her pleading and urging and pressing upon the Lord her need and pleading with Him to hear it. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. She besought Him that He would cast forth. There's the idea of besought. Earnestly pled that He would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. And Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled. For it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. We won't take the time to get into all of the ramifications of what Jesus was saying there. But He basically put her off. Who are you? A Gentile, Syrophoenician, to come to the Jewish Son of David. What does that mean to you? And He put her off. She could have said, well, it's what I thought. Those Jews don't really care about anybody but themselves. Better go try to see if I can find something else. She did not give up. She did not give up. And she answered and said unto Him, yes, Lord, get the dogs under the table, eat the children's crumbs. And He said unto her, for this saying, go thy way. For her persistence, for her humility, the Lord does this wonderful thing. And He says, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. In chapter 11 of Luke, we have the example of the importunate neighbor. Remember, some people came to his house at night and didn't have the necessary food. So he went to the neighbor's house and said, friend, loan me some bread. The guy wouldn't do it, but he became so persistent that finally he got up and gave it to him. Jesus is just illustrating a truth here through a common occurrence to show if sinful men are moved through persistence, even when they don't care necessarily to help, our God to His children is moved. This says in verse 9, and I say unto you, and I'm going to give you a little rendition here, keep on asking. And it shall be given to you. Keep on seeking, and you shall find. Keep on knocking, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that keeps on asking receives. And everyone that keeps on seeking finds. And to him that keeps on knocking, it shall be opened. That is the teaching of our divine master. As we come to the door of God's treasure, as it were, we seek, we ask, and we keep on knocking. Persistence in prayer. And then there's the example that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, of the widow who went to this unrighteous judge, and she wanted herself, she needed to be vindicated in a court of law, but this judge didn't care about men. He didn't care about justice. He didn't care about widows. Who are they? But she kept coming and kept coming and kept coming and kept coming, and finally he gave her justice because he was just tired of her coming. That's a picture of a sinful man. Now, what about a God who delights, we hear in the Word of God, to hear the prayer of the righteous? That His ear is open to their cry. The power of that persistence will move heaven and earth, as it were. And that's what Jesus is teaching us. He says in verse 7 of Luke 18, "And shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him? Though He bear long with them, though He wait, I tell you that He will avenge them speedily." When the time comes, God will avenge them speedily. Persistence in our prayers. If we're going to have powerful prayers, it cannot be a one-time thing. It must be something that we lay out before God in a consistent, persistent way. A righteous person, when they pray fervently and when they pray persistently, the result is that it avails much, James says. Or literally, it has great power. That's the kind of prayer that has great power. That's the kind of prayer that prevails in the most difficult situation. That's the kind of prayer that does much, has the power to accomplish much. And remember, the context here of this passage is man's weakness. Of James 5. Man's weakness. Here we're talking about something that is greatly able to overcome. Something that has great power. We have great weaknesses. God has great power. And effectual, fervent prayer brings that power to bear in our weaknesses. God's great strength is there for us to tap into. Through fervent prayer. But that's the kind of prayers that are powerful. Not lackadaisical prayers. Not prayers offered once and done. Not prayers that are not based on a sense of urgency and a conviction that God can is the one to whom we must go. Fervent, effectual prayer. God responds and saves and raises up. Prayer releases the energy of God's love, grace, and saving power. God's power is brought to bear on our problems and weaknesses. Do you believe that? If you do, you're on the step of fervent, persistent prayer. Now let's look at the illustration before we conclude. James illustrates this statement of the power of prayer by an incident in the life of the prophet of Elijah. And he begins by reminding us that in using Elijah as an example, he's not using a supernatural being. He's using a man. And by the way, that was probably something he had to remind his Jewish listeners of, because Elijah had grown quite a bit in the popular imagination of the people, and almost the mythical image of Elijah. Particularly, too, when you look at how his life ended, he was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. He didn't even die like the rest of us. And so there was this idea that, you know, Elijah was some superhuman being. There's no, no, James says to us, no, no. Elijah, a man subject to like passions as we are. He had the same tendencies, the same feelings, the same weaknesses. We saw him given over to discouragement, didn't we, in the later parts of his life. We must remember this. But, you know, too, just by way of further application, let's remember this concerning all of the great men and women of the Bible. They're all in this category, like passions as we. All the Davids, the Sarahs, the Mary, Paul, all of these ones, they were no different than you and I. Had the same passions. The same fears, the same feelings, the same weaknesses in the general sense of the term. What they did was accomplished through the power of God in their lives, and the power of God released through prayer and His Word as well. And this power came through their faith as it expressed itself in obedience to God and prayer to the one God of heaven. Now we see here Elijah is a righteous man, though. He had like passions like us, but he is a righteous man. There's no question about it. He was a man who was saved by the grace of God. He was a man filled with the Spirit of God. And he was a man who sought to do the will of God. He was a righteous man. And so here we're going to see the power of the prayers, the fervent prayers of a righteous man. The story that's given here is recorded in 1 Kings 17, which I would like you to turn there. 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. Also, the story goes to the end there in chapter 18. The context for the prayer and the confrontation against Ahab, given the end of chapter 16, where we see that great wickedness was in the northern kingdom of Israel. And they had set up an altar for Baal. They were worshiping false idols. They were worshiping Baal. And the nation had been given over to idolatry and gross moral wickedness. Okay. Elijah comes on the scene, appears in verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now, it's interesting, there's no specific reference to prayer here in terms of that he had prayed concerning this. No specific mention of the word prayer. However, we see this very important statement, "Before whom I stand." And that the prayer, the rain will not be, again, until my word is given. The one who stood before a king in the ancient world was a servant of the king, but he was also a privileged servant. To stand before the king was to have privileged access to the king. Right in his presence. Could speak to the king, could bring petitions to the king, and so forth. It's interesting, the Jewish attitude of prayer, understanding the attitude of prayer, was that of standing before God in prayer. And the specific teachings of the rabbis concerning Elijah, and that he was a man of prayer, built on this phrase that when he said, "Before whom I stand," that he was referring to his prayers. He had access to the King of Heaven, and it could be at his word, because of his privileged standing before God, as God's prophet, and as we're going to see, as God's lawyer pressing his covenant lawsuit against Israel, he had this privilege, and when he stood before God, he could pray to God for it to rain, and he could pray to God for the rain to come again. Or not to rain, and then the rain to come again. Look at Deuteronomy 11. Because we ask this idea, on what basis could Elijah pray for the cessation of rain? It's a pretty bold prayer. Can affect a lot of people. People and animals and vegetation. You're going to die. Great hardship is going to come upon the land. How could Elijah pray that way, and why would God hear him? Deuteronomy 11. If you're speaking about, in verse 13, God's blessings, if they obey Him, He says, "I will give you rain of your land in due season, the first rain, the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn, and thy wine, and thy oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your hearts be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." This is exactly what was happening in the northern kingdom under Ahab. They had turned aside from the true God, were serving the false god Baal and worshiping him. What does God say will happen? What will be His sanction? "And the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and He shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and the land yield not her fruit." God And also, by the way, if you, we won't take the time now, but in Deuteronomy 28, 23, and 24, and Leviticus 26, 19, both of these passages also speak of one of God's judgments against Israel for idolatry and rebellion was that their heavens would be like brass, that no rain would be given. So what Elijah was doing here was praying that God would fulfill his threatened sanction against Israel. One of the roles of the prophets in the Old Testament, as you read them, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos and so forth, is, as I mentioned earlier, they were like a lawyer who came to Israel to press God's covenant lawsuit against the nation. They charged the nation with sin and delivered the word of God that he was going to judge them. What Elijah is doing here as God's representative is praying, "Thy will be done. You said, Lord, if the people of God turned to this, you would withhold the rain. And now I pray, Thy will to be done." That's a pretty bold prayer, because it would affect him greatly. And I'm always challenged to think, do I have the courage to pray that God would visit his sanctions upon the land that I love? But why? Not just because we want people to suffer, we want them to repent. Do we have the such boldness? Or for a loved one of ours who is walking astray, actually pray that God, you said you would discipline your children, they walk astray. Please discipline them so that they will repent. So we see Elijah is on holy ground, righteous ground, when he prays for the rain to stop. He's praying for the fulfillment of God's word. And we're told in the book of, keep here in Kings, but we're told in the book of James there that for 3.5 years it didn't rain. And then we're told he prayed again. Look at 1 Kings 18. This is after the encounter on Mount Carmel. This is the end of the 3.5 years. Verse 41, Elijah said unto Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Again, we have the attitude, not this explicit statement that he prayed, but we're showing through his posture and through what he's doing here that he was praying now. Threw himself on the earth, put his face between his knees, and in that situation began to pray. And then finally, verse 43, he said to his servant, "Go up and now and look toward the sea." And he went up and he looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go again 7 times. Which, by the way, he was praying fervently and he was also praying persistently. "Elijah, you prayed, I went, there's no cloud." "All right, let's give up. Let's go home." "Number 3 time, is there any clouds yet?" "No, Elijah, well, let's go home." No, he kept praying persistently. It came to pass the 7th time. You know, sometimes you and I stop at the 6th time in our prayer life. The 7th time, he said, "Behold, there arise a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand." And he said, "Go up and they have and prepare thy chariot and get down, and the rain stop thee not." It came to pass, in the meanwhile, the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. A great rain. Through the prayers of this man, the heavens were closed. Then through the prayers of this righteous man, the fervent prayers, the heavens were opened. This is the power of prayer. An entire nation was brought under the power of one man's prayer. The forces of wickedness in the land were overthrown, because of what we see in chapter 18 prior to this prayer was the contest on Mount Carmel, where the people repented and they said, "The Lord, He is God." Which, by the way, that's why Elijah felt free now to pray for rain. They killed the prophets of Baal and said, "The Lord is God." So he said, "Now we're going to pray for rain." But it's interesting, in James, he just focuses on one aspect of the life of Elijah as a man of prayer. Because it's amazing, there are 2 incidents of great power in prayer that are between these two. The praying for the stopping of rain and for the praying of the rain again. Look, in chapter 17, Elijah went to the house of a widow, her son fell sick, and his spirit left him. He died. And we have at the end of chapter 17, while Elijah's there, he takes this boy, lays him on his own bed, and he cries unto the Lord. In verse 21, it says he did this three times, stretched himself on the child, and he prayed. He said, he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came in again, and he revived. Here's a fervent prayer of a righteous man bringing a child back to life. Then in chapter 18, in the contest of Mount Carmel, we come to the verse 37. Actually, verse 36. The prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham and Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifices. Through prayer, he brought fire from heaven. Through prayer, he raised a child from the dead. Through prayer, he shut the heavens up. Through prayer, he opened the heavens up again. The truth of the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much is illustrated throughout Scripture. Time has left us here, but there's just so much. Time and time again, we see this. We see Moses on Mount Sinai when the Lord says to him after the people had made the golden calf. He says to Moses, leave me alone that I might consume them in my wrath. A whole nation, millions of people are going to be destroyed. But Moses intercedes and a nation is saved. The power of a righteous man's prayer. And I can tell you, he was effectual and he was fervent. We're reading in our Bible reading at home about Hezekiah, surrounded by the mighty host of the Assyrians, who no one on earth has been able to stop them. And twice he goes to prayer, and twice God delivers him. The first time a rumor comes that the king of Assyria goes because he thinks he's under attack somewhere else. The second time, an angel of the Lord goes into the camp and wipes out the army. One man's prayer saves Jerusalem, saves Judah. And we could just go on and on. Through prayer, we see in the Bible great victories being won against the enemies of God in the face of impossible odds. Through prayer, we see nations being brought low and nations being saved from destruction. We see nations restored to their land, even in Nehemiah. Through prayer, we see the hearts of kings being turned to do the will of God. Through prayer, we see wisdom granted to kings on how to govern wisely, as in Solomon's case. Through prayer, we see the mystery of dreams revealed and the future disclosed to prophets such as Daniel. Through prayer, barren women are given children. Through prayer, demons are cast out and Satan is defeated. Through prayer, lives have been brought from certain death. Diseases have been healed and the dead brought back to life. Through prayer, souls have been saved from sin. Through prayer, victory has been won over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Through prayer, the church has been given great power, boldness, and revival. Sum it up. Through prayer, the Bible says great miracles have been wrought. The fervent prayer that keeps on working from a righteous man works mighty and powerful things. James gives us a statement concerning this truth on the power of prayer. He tells us prayer is powerful when a righteous man is the petitioner. But he's righteous in his standing. He's righteous in his conduct. He is seeking the will of God, that is, and he has a clear conscience. Prayer is powerful when it's fervent. That is, when there's a sense of urgency. We have a deep sense of need and the firm conviction that God is the one who can meet the need. And it's powerful when it's fervent because it has an attitude of persistence. It keeps on praying, keeps on asking, seeking and knocking. And we also saw this illustration of the power of prayer. One illustration among multitudes in the Bible of Elijah. The prayer of a righteous man who shut up heaven and then opened it up again. It's pretty mighty things. Now, this is why James has exhorted his readers to pray throughout the epistle and at the end here. And this is why you and I should pray. We should have regular times of prayer. We have a season of prayer set aside on a regular basis where we come to God and we lay out before Him in a systematic way our praise and our petition. But also, we need to be those who pray throughout the day as every need arises. We need to develop the discipline of constantly resorting to prayer, remembering the power of it. When every new situation affects us, we may not have the time to go to a closet, we may not have the time to get alone, but we can pray silently and we can call out to God. This is the idea, I think, of the praying without ceasing. A consistent, constant life of prayer. Regular prayer and then prayer through the day as our needs arise. Effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Father in heaven, teach us about prayer, I pray. We pray. We plead with you, Lord, because there's a deep sense of need in our hearts today about the whole issue of prayer. And we know that you alone are the one who can make it happen in our lives. Through thy Son, Jesus, and through thy Holy Spirit, we pray and we ask that you will cause us to be righteous men and women who offer to you effectual, fervent prayers, that we might see great and mighty things done for thy glory and for thy kingdom, that we might see those that we love delivered, those, Lord, who are enemies of the church converted, that we might see thy kingdom come, thy will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lift our eyes to thee, O Lord, and teach us that prayer accomplishes mighty things when it is offered by righteous men and women who are praying fervently. We pray this in the name of our blessed Lord. Amen. Now we'll have a chance for questions and comments. Time for comments. Questions from James here on prayer and our interaction. Any comments or questions today? Just a lot to think about. Okay, Don has one.
One of the things I think, as I thought through this message and examine in retrospect some of the way that I've handled my prayers and my expectancy. I don't know how it is for others, but sometimes my trust in the sovereignty of the Lord and an understanding of don't assume this to be the case, but if the Lord will, sometimes tends toward a lack of a fervency and a lack of a bold persistence in that, well, you know, the Lord's going to do it. The Lord's going to do it.
Right.
Why push the issue? You know, in some cases, and I've deprived myself of the blessing of importunate prayer, and probably deprived my family, and perhaps even others that I have prayed for, perhaps for a quicker response time, if you will.
Yeah.
You know how the Lord works in those ways. You know, He's decreed everything that comes to pass, but yet I can look and I can see where areas that I just make assumptions there that it's going to happen or it's not going to happen. Mm-hmm. I'm very thankful that our van sold a couple of weeks ago for a year. You know, my attitude the whole time was the Lord will sell it when He wants to.
Yeah.
And I, to be honest, I really didn't fervently come before the Lord about that. And we spent hundreds of dollars in insurance and things that needed to be done at inspection time, you know, and et cetera. Now, some other people had the opportunity to borrow it for times, and it was a blessing to them. But for the largest amount of that time, there was nothing there. And I wonder, you know, was it because I wasn't importunate enough before the Lord? And in other areas like that, and I don't know, maybe there are others that experience the same thing. Hopefully there's not. But I know for myself, there are times where a trust in the Lord in that sense has led to a complacency and perhaps even a stagnation sometimes in prayer.
Yeah. That's a good point, and that's one of the things that is can be brought against us, not just in prayer, but other kinds of actions. You know, well, God is sovereign, so there's no need to witness to the lost. You know, these we can misunderstand the idea of the sovereignty of God, which Moses in Deuteronomy makes it very clear that those issues of what he is going to do and when he's going to do it are not ours to know. They're the secret things that belong to the Lord. What we need to do is do all the words of this law and to keep it. And so we must always keep before our minds our duty. And one of our duties is prayer. And we can't just think that, well, when God gets around to it, he will do it. One of the things that I remember John Calvin teaching on prayer that I thought was so profound is one of the reasons why God works in answers to our prayer is because our commitment to prayer and our desire for something to be done through prayer will then be reflected in the amount of praise and thanks we give him. The more we have prayed about something, the more conscious we are of him, the more we will see his hand in things and the more that we will give him praise. It is one of the ways in which God brings us into a consciousness of his mighty workings on the earth. But you brought up a good point there about the fervency in prayer in another way. Sometimes we don't know what the will of God is. What are the secret things of the Lord? Does he want me to be physically healed from this situation? Well, one of the things that we can still fervently pray about in those matters is, of course, is putting it in the Lord's hands. I mean, really fervently doing that and then being able to rest in it. Where the idea of prayer is that be anxious for nothing, but you know, let your request be made known to God. And you can just lay the burden on the Lord and then you can trust that he will do what needs to be done. But another passage is the Romans 8 one, where he's talking about those areas where we do not know how to pray as we ought. They are the secret things of the Lord that we do not really know what should be done. We can know the ends that we're praying for, but not the means. And here we have this promise that our fervent, effectual prayer activates, as it were, the praying ministry of the Holy Spirit, who takes our misguided, zealous prayers, praying for one thing, and reinterprets them or translates them and lays them before the Father as to what should be done. I may have used this example before, but I read this one when I was studying on the Romans passage once. It was about St. Augustine, because he wasn't a saint then. He was a wicked sinner. And his mother was a believer, and she was praying for his salvation. And he indicated to her that he wanted to go, I think it was to Egypt. I forget where he lived. Maybe he wanted to go from Egypt to somewhere. I can't remember the geography on it. But she was before God. She thought that was the worst place in the world he could go. It was a wicked place. It was a sinful place. And she was pleading with God, oh, don't let my son go there. Don't let my son go there. I want, want to be spared from evil. The Holy Spirit was praying, send him there. Send him there. Why? Because it was there that he met the gentleman who led him to Christ. And so, her prayers were answered. But they had to be reinterpreted by the Holy Spirit. We do not know what are the steps to get to here. We don't know how to pray as we ought in this particular situation or that one. But we know we have this confidence if we come humbly, zealously, earnestly praying before God. Even if we're praying the wrong thing, the Holy Spirit will pray the right thing. But it's our earnest prayer that activates his prayer ministry. So that's one of our comforts. Even when we as weak, misunderstanding humans are praying for one thing, the Spirit of God's prayer ministry, and one of them is to pray what we ought to pray to the Father for us. Effectual fervent prayer always does mighty things. Sometimes it's the exact opposite of what we ask. But it always works mighty things. Prayer, like any other area of our life, though, is to some degree filled with mysteries that attend our limited perspectives on things. But we do know, and we can walk with this firm faith, that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man or woman, child, young person, does mighty things for the glory of God. We have to ask in faith, as James taught us. We cannot ask self-centeredly, as he also taught us. But we pray as righteous men and women. We're justified by faith and want righteous ends to come from our prayers. Mighty things will be done. Often, sometimes, the things we don't even know that need to be done. The prayer sets it all in motion. And we'll see it, by the way. Monica saw how God answered her prayer and saved her son, sending him to the very place she didn't think he should go. She saw it, and she understood the manifold wisdom of God and His mercy in answering her prayers, even in ways she didn't understand. Expect, I should say. Anyone else? Okay, thank you very much for your attention. Let's conclude our service now with a song and our offering.